Now, once again, a warm word of thanks on my behalf for the invitation to be here. As I said this morning, I bring to you the greetings of your brothers and sisters at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. We've been having all manner of sound problems at the church of late. Technical wizardry issues. And just for one moment there, I thought at the beginning I was back in Jackson, Mississippi. Now turn with me to this psalm, Psalm 47. It's a great missionary psalm. You notice it's addressed to the choirmaster, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That too is part of God's word. Don't neglect the headings of these psalms. It tells us something about what kind of psalm it is. The sons of Korah, of course, and praise God that not all the sons of Korah were destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Because if that had been the case, we would not have some of these great psalms that found their way into the Psalter. The sons of Korah were Levites and exercised a ministry in the temple, some of whom exercised a singing ministry in the temple. And it's understandable, therefore, since this is probably one of the temple choristers, or maybe a group of the temple choristers, that it's given a dedication to the choir master, whoever he might have been. It's a psalm that was probably written in, let's say, the 9th century BC. It's over 3,000 years, well, almost 3,000 years old. You Americans love antiquity. You love to tell me that you can trace your ancestry back to Scotland or Ireland, sometimes Wales, for 10 generations. And you proudly tell me that there was a MacIntyre in the 1710s, a blackguard, no doubt, guilty of some transgression of the law and made his way here to the new country. Well, there have been Thomases in Wales forever. So I'm not terribly impressed. But you know, every time we sing a psalm, a few of the psalms were written after the exile, to be sure, probably around 450 or so BC. Some of them, like this one, go back almost to the time of David. One of the psalms, at least, goes back to the time of Moses. So when we sing these psalms, we are engaging in the communion of the saints. We're engaging in a form of worship that is sometimes well over 3,000 years of tradition. I don't know about you, that moves me tremendously. It's one thing to trace your ancestors back to the 1700s. It's another thing to join in the same worship using the same words as was used by God's people in the temple 2,500 years ago. That ought to mean something to us. In our postmodern age, when we're looking for stability and we're looking for roots, well, here's a psalm. But I didn't come to speak to you about that aspect of the psalms. I came to speak to you about the fact that this is a missionary psalm. There is a book. I don't know whether you've ever seen this book. It's a coffee table book. It's called the Powers of Ten. I don't see a single person nodding, so let me describe it to you. It's full of photographs, exquisite photographs, taken by the Hubble telescope in space. It begins terrifyingly with a far too graphic and detailed picture of a park in Chicago. It's terrifying what these satellites can actually see. Next time you sit out in the backyard and you think nobody can see. And then the picture moves back by the power of 10, and you're looking at Chicago from a considerable height. And then it moves back more and more until, in the end, all you can see is this gorgeous picture of the Earth in its blue and white haze. And then from the perspective of the Milky Way, with innumerable galaxies to the left and right and above and below it, and backwards and backwards and backwards, these pictures go, each by the power of 10. And after you've gone through 30, 40, 50 of these gorgeous, exquisite pictures of parts of the universe that only you and I have ever seen. You understand that? We live in an age where we can now see parts of the universe that no man, no human being has ever seen before. You begin to appreciate just how vast the universe actually is. Well, there's a sense in which what's taking place in this psalm is the powers of ten. It begins with what seems to be worship in the temple in Jerusalem. It seems to begin with a zip code that's identifiable. It's Israel, it's Jerusalem, it's the sons of Korah, it's the choir master, and they're singing the praises of God in temple worship 2,500, almost perhaps 3,000 years ago in Jerusalem. But by the time the psalm ends, you are seeing something of the vastness of the purposes of Almighty God. You're seeing something of the vastness of His kingdom. That God reigns over the nations of the world. And yes, that is my question to you tonight. Is your God too small? I want us to see four things in this psalm. The first of which, and I'm committing a homiletical faux pas now by saying it in this way, but the first thing I want us to see is that there is an eschatological dimension to this psalm. Now, I tell my students they shouldn't use big words like that in sermons. Or at least if they use big words like that in sermons, they should immediately explain what it is that they're saying. So let me do as I tell others to do. I mean by that there is a dimension to this psalm that brings into perspective not simply the time of the sons of Korah, not simply the time of the temple of the Old Testament, not simply the time even of the dawning of the new covenant and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, but it brings into perspective the end. Not just the beginning, but the end, the accomplishment, the fulfillment, if you like, of the purposes of Almighty God. This is a psalm about the rule of God. It's a psalm about the reign of God. Verse 2, He is a great king over all the earth. Verse 7, for God is the king of all the earth. He is a king. He rules. He reigns. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He's all powerful. God is. This is a psalm of faith, of course. It isn't concerned with trying to prove the existence of God. This is a psalm for the faithful. It's asserting that the only God that there is this God. Now, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. This psalm was written before the advent of the Assyrian Empire. In its vastness and terror, it was written before the Babylonian Empire in its vastness. It was written before the Persian Empire, before the Roman Empire. And where are those empires now? They've come, they've dawned, they've made their tracks in history, to be sure. We still consider Alexander the Great to be one of the great military strategists of all time. An immensely powerful figure. But he's gone. He's come and he's gone. In the year 250 or so AD, the Romans were celebrating 1,000 years of their existence. But already the seeds of their internal destruction had already been set. And civil unrest and internecine warfare among its rulers would bring that empire crashing down. My grandmother used to love to tell me, and she was English. We forgave her for that, but she was English. We lived in Wales. But she can remember the time, she's dead now, but she would tell us of the time before the war, and we would say, "Nana, which war are you talking about? The First World War or the Second World War?" And she could remember before the First World War. My grandfather fought in the First World War in France, in the most terrible conditions you could ever imagine. He never really recovered from it. But she could remember, she says, the time when the British flag, for example, meant dominion over almost the world, really. When Britannia ruled the waves. Now, the British still occasionally sing that little song about Britannia ruling the waves, but you understand it's just a piece of history now. When Hitler and the Nazis came to power in Germany, they boastfully established what they thought was 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich. Where are all those mighty empires now? Where are they? They're the stuff of history. They're the stuff that fill your bookshelves. Big, fat tomes on the history of this empire or the history of that empire. But they've come and they've gone. During our own lifetime, we've seen empires come and go. We've seen what for some of you, not some of you young folk to be sure, but for some of the folk my age, we've seen the unthinkable. We've seen the destruction of the Soviet Union. We've seen the bringing down of the Iron Curtain. We've seen the dismantling of the power of the Soviet Union in all of its threatening. You know, what is true of political powers is true of economic powers. In 1923, at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago, 8 of the most powerful tycoons in the world gathered together for a meeting. This is 1923. Those eight, if they had combined their resources and their assets, controlled more money than the U.S. Treasury. They were rich and powerful men. Among them were such men as Charles Schwab, the president of a steel company, Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, Arthur Cutton, a wheat speculator, Albert Fall, a member of the president's cabinet and a very wealthy man, Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street in his generation, Leon Fraser, the president of the huge International Bank of Settlements, and Ivor Kruger, who had close to a worldwide monopoly on the production of matches. Now let's look at this group of men just a little while later. Charles Schwab died penniless. Richard Whitney spent the last years of his life serving a sentence in Sing Sing prison. Arthur Cutton, the great wheat speculator, went bankrupt. Albert Fall was pardoned from a federal prison so that he might die at home. Jesse Livermore committed suicide. Leon Fraser, the president of the big international bank, committed suicide. Ivor Kruger, the Swedish match king, committed suicide. What am I saying? I'm saying if you put your trust in princes, if you put your trust in kingdoms, if you put your trust in worldly economics, they're doomed to fail. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. But you see, the perspective of this psalm is a completely different perspective. God is king. God rules. God reigns. That's what missions is about. It's about the rule of God. It's about the dominion of God. It's about the sovereignty of God. That's why Calvinists ought to be concerned about missions. And that's why, if you read your church history, it has been Calvinists who have been most concerned about missions. You ever read the missionary endeavors of John Calvin in Geneva? The hundreds, and I mean hundreds, of missionaries that were sent out from Geneva and from the academy. In a space of but 10 years, hundreds of missionaries were sent to places like Holland and Germany and Italy and, of course, into France. Many of them to persecution, some of them to their deaths. Read the account of the missionaries that were sent to Brazil, who within weeks of landing in Brazil were killed. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the kingship of God. They believed that this world belonged to God. They believed that history belonged to God, that we're not the victims of fate or circumstances or happenstance or chance. But we're in the hands of God, and God rules. God is king. What a great God we have. What an immense God we have. He's the God of the universe. He's the God of the Far East. He's the God of China. He's the God of Africa. He's the God of South America. He's the God of Australasia. He's the God of Europe, plunging as it is into darkness. But he's God. He rules. It's no threat to him. It's no threat to his existence. It's no threat to his purpose. It's no threat to the ultimate design of his kingdom. God is king. But there's a second dimension I want us to see, and that is this. That is a Christological dimension to this psalm. Look at verse 9. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? That he's referred to as the God of Abraham. Why is he referring here to God as the God of Abraham? What has Abraham got to do with it? Well, he has everything to do with it. It was with Abraham that God established a covenant. It was to Abraham that God made a promise. In Genesis chapter 12, God gave to Abraham a promise. God calls Abraham to be his follower and promises that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. What an extraordinary statement that must have sounded to Abraham. That the nations of the world would receive a blessing through Abraham. And the psalm is extolling that God is the God of the nations, that he's the God of the universe. And he's drawing attention now to the fact that he's the God of Abraham. He's the God who made a promise. He's the God who entered into a covenant. How would Abraham be a blessing to the nations? Because with Abraham, God had entered into a promise. God had entered into a covenant. A covenant that was gracious. A covenant that promised the redemption of sinners. And how would that redemption come about? Through a promise that we were looking at on Friday evening. A promise given, in fact, back in the Garden of Eden. A promise given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. That's what you see in Genesis chapter 12. When Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. When Abram is set apart. When Abraham is given a promise by God, when God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham and his seed, that through the seed of Abraham, blessing would come to the nations of the world. You remember what Paul does with that extraordinary promise in Galatians chapter 3. You remember what Paul says? That seed, there's a sense in which that seed is many. There were many seeds that issued out of Abraham down through the centuries. But you remember, Paul in Galatians 3 says that seed is one. That seed which is many is also one, because Paul is making a statement that ultimately that promise finds its fulfillment in the seed which is Christ. The seed which is Jesus. The seed which is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. It's the age-old battle. He's just a slithering serpent on the ground in Genesis chapter 3, but by the time you come to Revelation chapter 12, he's a great red dragon, breathing fire and threatening the life of a little child that is about to be born of a woman. You remember the picture in Revelation chapter 12. But Satan has grown in his malevolence, grown in his tyranny, grown in his boastfulness, grown in his deluded expectation that he can actually devour the child and destroy the purposes of God. But this psalm is extolling a promise that God made to Abraham, that through his seed, that seed which finds fulfillment and culmination in the person of Jesus Christ, the nations of the world would receive a blessing. This is an Old Testament missionary psalm. And it's saying, and I'm repeating myself now, but I don't mind repeating myself because it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm, Psalm 72. Isaac Watts's Christian rendition of Psalm 72, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. This God, you see, who reigns, this God who rules, is, in a sense, Christ himself, who is seated at the right hand of God, who holds the world in the palms of his hands. It's where we began on Friday evening. The promise that Jesus gave to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's his promise, that's his plan, that's his purpose. That's what missions is all about. Christ is building his church, he's fulfilling his promise to Abraham that the nations of the world will come and bow at his feet. Well, that leads me to a third dimension of this psalm, and you've already anticipated it. Not only is there an eschatological dimension, and not only is there a Christological dimension, but there's a missiological dimension. It's a psalm about missions. He subdues, verse 3, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Verse 9, the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. It's a picture, do you understand? It's a picture of something that the sons of Korah had not seen. He's looking, the psalmist is looking, as it were, into the future. He's looking into the purposes of God. He's looking by faith. And what does he see? He sees the nations of the world bowing in obedience to the king. Well, they weren't bowing in obedience to the king when he wrote this psalm. There was a tiny fraction of people, tiny band of people in a little place called Israel, that were bowing their knee, and many of them were not bowing their knee to the sovereignty of God. But he's seeing a day when even their surrounding enemies, nations like Egypt, nations like Phoenicia to the north, empires like Assyria and Babylon, and beyond. Now, tonight, there are vast nations of the world that don't seem to be bowing their knee to Jesus. Don't misunderstand what this psalm is saying. Isaac Watts, when he translated this particular psalm, translated it like this: the British Islands are the Lord's. There Abraham's God is known. While powers and princes, shields and swords submit before his throne. Well, it might have been partly true in Isaac Watts's day, but it was dangerously close to saying something that Britain was a Christian nation or something of that nature, and that's not what the psalm intends us to see. Nor should we think of this as some way being fulfilled in a Christian America. That's not the direction that this psalm is going. It's seeing a day when every knee will bow. It's seeing a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Black people and white people and red-skinned people and yellow-skinned people. People from every ethnic diversity that you can imagine, from north of the equator and south of the equator. It's seeing a day when those from the regions of Iraq and Iran will bow their knee in acknowledgement to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Now, it's tempting, of course, and I'm in Greenville, and it's tempting, and I know there are some of my dearest friends in all the world who interpret this in a post-millennial direction, and all strength to you. I'm not here to disagree with you, although that's not my interpretation. But I think what the psalmist is seeing here is a day that follows the second coming of Jesus Christ. A day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. A day when it will be true to a degree that you and I cannot even begin to imagine tonight. That the purposes of God, not just for this community, but the purposes of God for the entire world in all of its temporal dimension, in all of its changing vicissitudes as nations come and go and empires come and go and national boundaries come and go, that there is coming a day when before the throne of Almighty God there will be men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, and they will be singing the praises of Almighty God, and they'll be extolling the power of Jesus' name, and they'll be saying, as we've just sung in a hymn a few moments ago, that Jesus saves. They'll be singing of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. They'll be saying that the way of salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And they'll mingle their voices with yours and with mine. You know, there's a little glimpse of that on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is about many things. It's a unique event in redemptive history. It happens on the wake of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, necessarily so. It is Jesus sending his representative agent. It is Jesus sending, if you like, his best friend, the Holy Spirit, to be the presence of Christ in the world now that he has physically ascended to the right hand of God. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, who was there? Do you remember how Luke describes it? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now you may say, isn't that beautiful? And it is beautiful, but you understand its theological significance. It's a little foretaste. On the day of Pentecost, what is it that Jesus has accomplished? What is his grand design? It is to build his church. And who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ? They are people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And you see on the day of Pentecost, it's just a little glimpse, it's just a little cameo, it's like an hors d'oeuvre. It's a little taster of what is to come. This is what the church is about. This is what missions is about. This is what the purposes of God are about. He's building his church. It's a grand design. It's an immense design. Doesn't that make you want to belong and be involved in that mission? In that mission. You know, when Kerry was in his cobbler's shop, wondering what it was that God wanted him to do, and having this great burden for mission. Do you remember when people used to come in? He had been reading, of course, great travel diaries and travel journeys of some of the great adventurers that had gone and explored countries and nations and peoples that were entirely new to the then known world. And do you remember he had a map of the world behind him. And whenever he met anyone who had traveled anywhere, he would be asking them questions about what is the church like there? Do they know the name of Jesus there? How many are there who profess the name of Christ there? And he would mark it and write on that map intricate statistical details, because he had a heart for mission. He had a heart for the purposes of God. It's like the opening of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is a cupbearer to an ungodly and immensely powerful man, Artaxerxes II, the king of Assyria. And when Hanani, a brother, and he may well have been a genetic brother of Nehemiah, comes from Jerusalem with some others, do you remember his very first question? How are things faring in Jerusalem? Nehemiah has never been in Jerusalem. He was born in exile. He'd never been there, never seen the streets of Jerusalem, never seen the ruined temple. But his heart was burdened at that point in redemptive history for Jerusalem, because it was there that the purposes of God shone the most brightly. Well, this is this great song. And it has this missiological dimension. But fourthly and finally and quickly, it has a doxological dimension. It's why it begins, "Clap your hands, all peoples." Now, before you begin to ask what is the liturgical significance of that, there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that in temple worship they clapped their hands in that fashion. It never became a part of liturgy within the temple. And it's not meant, I think, to signify that. It's meant to be, this is poetry. And it's the poetic language for saying that our hearts and our emotions and our spirits ought to be enthralled and captivated and caught up in this grand vision of the sovereignty of God and his plan for this world and for the salvation of souls and the gathering in of his people and the establishment of his church. Well, is that you tonight? Is your heart captivated by news of souls being won to Jesus Christ in Haiti? And your heart is thrilled by that knowledge. You can barely contain yourself, that God is fulfilling his promise, that God is marching forth, Christ is marching forth, conquering and to conquer. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Praise the everlasting King. Well, this is a psalm that has an eschatological dimension. It's a psalm that has a Christological dimension. It's a psalm that has a missiological dimension. And it is a psalm that has a doxological dimension. It ought to fill our hearts with praise at the very sight, at the very glimpse of what, not only of what God is doing right now, but of what he yet will do, of what yet has to be accomplished. May God give us that vision. Let's sing together, shall we?